This week, one of the world's most famous churches caught fire. It's easy to see this disaster as somehow symbolic, perhaps about the collapse of Western civilization, an indictment upon our culture that has for too long been focused on navel-gazing and greed. Or perhaps the fire represents the declining influence of Christianity upon our part of the world. No longer is our spire the highest in a global city. Perhaps you see it more personally, the loss of a place that you once visited or once hoped to visit. Perhaps you've been bemused and upset by the promises of the rich to rebuild the cathedral while the poor starve and die. What strikes me the most about this fire is that it's not unusual. In such a globalized world, we hear of disaster almost every day. Far from having nothing to fear but fear itself, today we have so much to fear that the word is almost meaningless. What strikes me the most about the fire is that it's not unusual. Terrorism, increasing extremism on both sides of politics, global instability, our failure to look after the world that God has provided, our failure to look after the poor among us and overseas, accidents, incidents, illnesses, and things we can't possibly foresee. And then there are personal fears, loneliness, broken relationships, fears of secrets being found and jobs being lost, fears of wallets being empty. But at the heart of each of these fears lies a fear of death. It feels intrinsically wrong and out of key. It doesn't make sense, because although we might have experienced a loss of others, we haven't actually experienced death ourselves. Do not be afraid. We chose this title today because it's repeated throughout the story. Do not be afraid. When we first read through the passage, we might think the angels are saying this to tell the women, don't be afraid of death. But remarkably, what these women and the guards are afraid of is something very different. The angel and then Jesus himself tells them not to be afraid because they are scared not of death, but of life. It's the resurrection that terrifies and confounds them. Why? Well, because unlike churches burning or disasters occurring, the resurrection is extraordinary. So, what happened?
Well, happy Easter, everyone. Here we are, all on Easter morning, over 2,000 years since people began celebrating this day. Here we are, all on the other side of the world from the resurrection event, celebrating Easter as millions of people are doing all over the world. So what are we still celebrating and why? Today, let's get the facts clear, as John has said, about the first Easter day or resurrection morning. Let's get the when, the who, the what, and the why answers from the gospel account by the apostle and tax collector Matthew. We've heard the Bible readings already, so let's look at your gold handout and find the answers to it. First of all, when? Jesus died on the first Good Friday and was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and friends in his own new tomb cut out of the rock. Joseph rolled a huge stone in front of it, as was the custom. The next day, a Sabbath day of rest, at the request of the Jewish leaders, the tomb was sealed by the Romans and the guard was set outside. The day after, the first in the week, was when the incredible happened. Well, who was there? According to Matthew, two women were watching Jesus' body being closed up in the tomb. If you look at verse 61 on your handout, you'll see that. And according to Matthew, these same two women were there at dawn on the first Easter day. Who were they? Well, they were two of the many Marys in the New Testament. It seems like it was a fairly common name back then. Mary Magdalene's one of the best known, and she's often mentioned first in a group. She followed Jesus down from the city of Magdala on the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem after he healed her of evil spirits. All the gospel writers tell of her being at the crucifixion, watching the tomb, and coming early in the morning to mourn there. She's one of the first to see the risen Jesus and reports the miracles to the disciples. The other Mary mentioned is known in various places as the mother of James and Joseph. From the Gospels, we know that she too travelled with Jesus to Jerusalem, saw him crucified and buried, and went to the tomb early on the Sunday morning. She saw the empty grave and the resurrected Christ and heard the angel's announcement, and she too passed this news on to the apostles. Remarkably, in all four Gospels, although there are some differences in the detail, women are the first witnesses of the resurrection, and Mary Magdalene is named explicitly. But a third presence is listed in the first verses of chapter 28, an angel, a messenger from God, shining with supernatural brilliance like that spotlight, and powerfully removing a massive rock from the tomb entrance. So that's who? Well, what happened? It seems this angel caused a violent earthquake. Matthew tells us the earth shook at the time of Jesus' death on the cross, and now it shakes again at his resurrection, both momentous events. The boulder was bowled over. Remember that? The stone across the tomb entrance was moved, which meant the Roman seal was broken. Now, back in chapter 27, verse 66, we heard that the authorities made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This was to ensure there could be no possibility of the disciples taking the body and claiming Jesus had risen within 3 days as he had prophesied. The seal was attached to the stone, so the tomb was made secure. It was a heavy cord placed across the stone at its widest part. Each end of the cord was attached to the stone with sealing clay pressed deep into the holes of the rock wall. The two clay packs were stamped with the official signet of the Roman governor. The seal stood for the power and authority of the Roman Empire. Anyone who dared break the seal would be sentenced to death. But the angel wasn't worried about that. He broke the seal and moved the stone to show the women that Jesus' body had disappeared. So we've looked at when, who, and what happened on that first Easter day. Now we ask why. Why did this happen? All we can say at this point of the narrative is that what happened demonstrates the power of God to overcome all obstacles. A boulder, a seal, guards, and most of all, death. The cruel torture, mockery, and crucifixion of an innocent man.
The women aren't the first to see the angel, however. It's the soldiers guarding the tomb. Now, we're so familiar with the story that we sometimes forget it's a bit odd that soldiers are guarding a dead man's tomb. After all, the authorities knew Jesus was dead. They'd seen his disciples run away from his arrest. There's no way that the scattered and terrified 11 were going to try anything. So Matthew tells us in detail why there were guards. Verse 62 of chapter 27 tells us the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate and requested he give them a guard. Pilate, who tried his hard to stay out of the conflict, is dragged into it again. He'd already had Joseph of Arimathea come and bother him with an request for Jesus' body, and here the religious leaders are back nagging him again. Despite Jesus being dead, there's a lot of interest in the crucified man. Matthew tells us the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate on the next day, the one after Preparation Day. He makes it doubly clear that this is a Saturday, the day after Jesus died. It's a Saturday, the Jewish day of rest. But the religious leaders aren't resting. They're still scheming, still trying to make sure that they've squashed down Jesus' following once for all. And there's something tragically ironic about this. One of the Pharisees' chief complaints against Jesus was that he performed miracles on the Sabbath. Yet here, on one of the most important Sabbath days of the year, they get to work. Whereas Jesus worked on the Sabbath for good, they work for evil. He healed. They plan to make sure that dead will stay dead. The hypocrisy is breathtaking, and it stands in sharp contrast with the women. who wait until the Sabbath is over before going to anoint Jesus' body. The religious leaders don't just work on the Sabbath too, they get others to help them. The guard at the tomb is probably their own temple guard. Verse 65, "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." Pilate suggests that if they're so worried about it, they deal with it. He seems to be thoroughly sick of the whole matter. But the Pharisees and chief priests are more scared of Jesus' following continuing than they are of Pilate's grumpiness. Unlike the disciples, they've remembered that Jesus prophesies, "After 3 days, I will rise again." They want to make sure there's no possibility that that can be thought to have happened. But it does. Chapter 28. "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Undoing the work of the authorities, the angel sits down on the stone to boast, 'Jesus has conquered death.'" The earthquake, so soon after the one that accompanied Jesus' death, must have shaken the soldiers, hardened military men though they were. And the lightning-like appearance of the angel makes them shake like the earthquake, and they collapse. The ones guarding the dead now become like dead men themselves. Well, the angel announces the dead man they guarded is alive. Let's keep on following these soldiers. They don't encounter Jesus themselves, but the sight they have seen is so incredible and terrifying. So, as you probably all would do, they run to their boss and ask them what to do. The remarkable news doesn't change the chief priests, though. They don't even bother to go to the tomb to check it out. They're more worried about keeping their own power. The soldiers, like Judas before them, exchange the truth for cash. Well, that and a pretty unthought-through story. His disciples came during the night and stole him while we were asleep. Why would the disciples bother stealing Jesus' body? They didn't bother risking their lives for him when he was alive. Why would they do so when he's dead? What do they possibly have to gain by claiming Jesus was alive? From the rest of the New Testament and from church history, we know that nearly all of Jesus' original 12 disciples were killed for believing that he was risen. We can be sure that this following conversation never happened. "Persecutor, you have been spreading the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. You tell people he is a promised Messiah and that he was resurrected from the dead. You say we should worship him. You even claim to have personally met and spoken with him after his death." And this imaginary apostle thinks, "Oh man, we never should have made all that stuff up about Jesus. I'm in so much trouble now. I don't want to die a terrible, violent death for a lie. I should just admit that we made it all up. Then again, if I admit that we made the whole thing up, it would be super duper embarrassing. Seriously awkward. Definitely worse than being tortured to death." But this was the only story the religious leaders could come up with, because the tomb was empty. By the time Matthew comes to write his gospel, people were believing the lie of verse 13. And some people still believe it today. Matthew shows us it clearly doesn't add up. And he shows us what a contrast it makes with the real news. The religious leaders had accused Jesus of deception, but here they deliberately deceive. They meet in secret in a closed room. But Jesus meets with the women in an open garden. The religious leaders give hush money to stop the story. But the angel tells tells the women to spread it. Well, the disciples take the deal. The soldiers take the deal. They tell the lie that the disciples have stolen the body. even though they were probably shamed for letting it happen for the rest of their lives. They take the money and run, trying to forget the inexplicable sights that they've seen. Money still keeps people like them from hearing the truth today. It seems to offer us security and stability that following Jesus doesn't. It can give us protection and keep us safe, or at least better prepared for disaster. It can keep us alive for longer and in greater comfort. But it doesn't keep us from death. Even those with a healthy bank balance die. It's not the answer to our fears. These soldiers got their reward for spreading the lie that Jesus didn't really die from the dead. Yet they were still afraid, as were the religious leaders. What about the truth?
Women are the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, in our contemporary world, we may not realise the significance of this incredible fact. Women's testimony was not regarded highly at all by Jews of the time or by Roman law. Women legally were unable to provide testimony. They would not be believed in a court of law. Orthodox Jews would pray each morning, "I thank thee, God, I am not a slave, I am not a Gentile, I am not a woman." Well, throughout his life on earth, Jesus made firm friends and followers of slaves, Gentiles, and women, treating them with great respect. And against all cultural norms, God chose these humble, faithful women to see the evidence of the empty tomb first, and to hear from the angel that Jesus is alive. If you're going to invent a story back then of a resurrection, you would not include women. It would be not unconvincing evidence. It is utterly ironic that these Marys end up being witnesses and messengers of God. But compare the women's witness to that of the guards who'd fainted. The first thing the angel says to them in verse 5 is, "Don't be afraid." Now, I don't know about you, but if I just experienced an earthquake, a massive stone rolling away, and a majestic glowing being sitting on top of it, I'd be pretty terrified. So the angel calms and encourages them. There is no reason to fear. The guards can't do anything in their state, and God has acted miraculously to upend the situation. "Don't be afraid" are words often used in both the Old and the New Testaments as God reveals himself directly to his people when his heavenly messengers appear. When humans face the reality of God, fear is a natural reaction. But these women are not to fear. There is great news. "Yes, Jesus was crucified," the angel says, "but he is not here. He's been raised by God, just as he told his followers, although they didn't understand. Check it out, that's where his body was, and it's not there now. Jesus is going back to Galilee, so tell the disciples to get there and see him raised from the dead." That was a message the angel delivered. Words of comfort, of understanding, of assurance, of command, and of encouragement. Verse 9 tells us of Mary's response. "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." Even though the women are still afraid, a mixture of fear and happiness, they actively obey straight away. No mucking around, no being distracted. They run to pass on the great news to the apostles. Seeing leads to saying. As they've seen the empty tomb, they rejoice and just rush off to tell others. They are faithful messengers, setting an example for future disciples to go from seeing to saying. They are the first to be given the incredible privilege of sharing the great news of the resurrection.
The women don't get very far, though. Suddenly, the risen Jesus is with them, saying, "Good morning!" And they respond movingly by coming to him, falling at his feet and worshipping him. There is, of course, the emotion and the joy of seeing Jesus alive again, but also in their actions is a recognition that something has changed. Jesus has risen, and so they worship him as they would worship God, because they now understand he is divine. Jesus, their friend, their leader, teacher, the one they saw die, is alive and different, although still recognizable. He has been revealed as the Son of God, and they will respond to him in the right way. Worship. Jesus again tells them not to be afraid and repeats the message of the angel for the disciples to go and meet him in Galilee. Let's jump forward to that meeting now in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Returning to their home turf, the disciples see Jesus alive, and they worship him, like the women did. They realize he is God's one true Son. Yet still, some doubt. They're not out-and-out skeptics, but they are hesitant to completely surrender themselves to Jesus. Maybe you're a bit like that. You've investigated Jesus, but you're not quite ready to fully commit to him. You've heard the claims of his resurrection, but you realize the great cost involved in following him. Please keep listening and reading God's word. Don't be like the religious leaders or the soldiers, but instead be like the women, responding with joy and fear together. Do not be afraid.
Point 4 on your handout, the authority of the risen Jesus. The honesty we see in the gospel account is so real. Jesus' resurrection leaves some fearful and doubting. And yet there's no need to be afraid. Why? Because the risen Jesus has authority and promises to be with them always. Before we look at his Great Commission, have you noticed that throughout this resurrection events, Matthew's consistently called him Jesus, not the Lord, Christ, Messiah, or any other relevant titles, just Jesus. Jesus, the friend they knew well. It emphasises the personal relationship that the witnesses had with him and therefore guarantees that who they saw was definitely Jesus. It also reminds us of the significance of his name. The gospel began with the word of God to Mary, "You'll give birth to a son and give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The Saviour has come and has achieved at the cross what he came to do. Forgiveness of sins is possible through faith in him. Who he is made even clearer by his next statement in verse 18. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus claims that he's been given by God the fullest possible supreme authority over everything. No person, place, or time falls outside his rule. He is risen and he is Lord over all. Because of this, verse 19 follows. "Therefore." If we read the command, "Go and make disciples of all nations," without Jesus' statement of authority first, it'd be ridiculous. "Who are you kidding?" we'd ask. As Rose Dowsett puts it, the very idea that a mere 11 men who up till then had not shown themselves to be especially reliable, either in understanding or in faithfulness, should make disciples of all nations is absolutely preposterous. It must rank as one of the most lunatic commands of all time, she says. Yet set it within the context of the statement and the promise, and suddenly it halts you in your tracks. And that's exactly what happened to those first disciples. The task on its own and out of context was insane, but in the light of the Lord's authority and promise, it became their way of life. See, the disciples go on to obey Jesus' commission to make disciples, that is, learners, followers of Christ. This one command to make disciples is encircled by the fact that Jesus has all authority and comprehensively promises his presence always. Making disciples of all nations is explained by three statements. You'll have noticed: going, baptizing, and teaching. The meaning's not focused on the word go, rather it's as you go, wherever you go, make disciples. The emphasis on disciple making, training up followers of Jesus from all nations. Jesus' call is to reach out to people of all the whole world with his saving, loving gospel so they can become his disciples. Not ours, his disciples. Part of being followers learning of Christ involves being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a means of symbolizing you've identified with the one whose name you're baptized in, and you've committed yourself to live as his person. The risen Jesus, Lord of all, shares the combined name of God the Father and the Holy Spirit, both accepted as divine in the Old Testament. Now the Son is placed clearly on the same level. He is God. In fact, God is triune. He is three in one. We can go back to chapter 1 of the Gospel, this Gospel, and see Jesus as God was suggested that way before his birth in verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. A disciple acknowledges that Jesus is God. His promise to be with them always to the end of the age also claims this. Only God could do that. So one aspect of becoming disciples is being baptized into the Trinity. The next is being taught to obey Jesus' words, observing all the things that he's commanded his discipleship. Discipleship, therefore, has to be ongoing, lived out, thorough, and covering everything Jesus has taught. It's not a pick-and-choose mentality. It's following Christ's words in everything, and it's lifelong learning. No one can say, I've made it. I've learned it all. Because if they ever really had, that had to have been perfect, like Jesus, their Lord. I once met someone who told me she was an advanced Christian. I think she'd just given me evidence that perhaps she wasn't. Being a disciple is progressively learning from Jesus and being shaped by his teaching. That sounds pretty tough, but Jesus encouragingly promises us, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. As God himself, he can promise his presence with those who are his own in any and every situation. What a comfort that is to us. He won't desert us or leave us in fear. We have no need ever to be afraid. The risen Lord Jesus will always be with us and keep on shaping us to be his disciples. God is with us, Emmanuel, to the very end of the age, eternity. So we've explored the first Easter events and what followed, the Great Commission. What are we to do about Christ's resurrection? How does it impact us? Well, we've heard repeatedly we don't need to be afraid. The resurrection shows God can conquer all obstacles, even death, even our sin. Jesus promises to be with us always, and he has all authority over everything. We're called to be his committed disciples, to trust him, to learn from him and obey his words. As God works within us to transform us, he can also use us to make disciples of all nations. A famous landmark with Christian heritage, Notre Dame, caught worldwide attention this week because of the fire. Many people responded with shock, fear, despair, and a desire to rebuild it. But I ask myself, is that what's really important? Christianity still stands, not because of its historic or contemporary buildings do, but because its founder does. Christ Jesus lives and reigns forever. No matter what church buildings rise and fall, are attacked and desecrated as they are in many lands today, no matter that Christians are persecuted, mocked and martyred all over the world, Jesus Christ lives and is with his people forever. He said it. All authority in heaven and earth is his forever. He sent his disciples to make disciples in an ever-growing movement of faith in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what's lasted for over 2,000 years. Disciples across all nations who obey his teaching and know that he is with them always. We're here today because Jesus rose, and that changed everything. We're here today because his followers obeyed him and spread the good news of Christ, who died for our sins and was raised to life. This gospel spread to all nations, to the other side of the world, to us. His word to them, to us, still stands and will stand forever. So we do not need to be afraid. We just need to trust and follow Jesus. He is God with us, the risen Saviour of the world. If you'd like to talk with either of us about the Easter message and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, please do so after the service today. We'll head towards the back. And or else, if that doesn't suit you, just email us through the church email. We'd be happy to be in contact. Thank you.